turn in your Bibles to Matthew 6, and as you're turning there, just again remind you that there's a couple copies left of the Lord's Prayer by Thomas Watson. I would strongly encourage you to avail yourself of Brother Watson's work. You will not be disappointed, and prayer is certainly one of the things that is not only necessary for us, but an area which I'm confident that all of us would seek to grow in. But let us begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we come to look again into your word and to look at what you have said about prayer, we thank you, Father, that you are the teacher. And Lord, we thank you that you are our Father. And as Almighty God, that you are able to not only do all your holy will, but as our Heavenly Father, you delight in providing and protecting and preserving and supplying to us all good things. And now, Father, we would pray that you would supply us that which we need to be able to put aside the worldly concerns and to focus upon what you have for us in Christ and this great prayer that he has provided for us that we might pray. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In Matthew 6, it says, in starting in verse 9, pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. There's this prayer is this a beautiful prayer. It's broken into an introduction and then secondly into some requests and finally a great summary. But this is this prayer is a model for us to pray. And one of the things that we maybe don't take at face value as the way we might need to is that throughout the generations of the church, people were taught how to pray. In the Old Testament, there were very prescribed prayers entitled the Shema and the Tefillah, and the Jews would have throughout the day specific prayers that they would pray. But even John the Baptist apparently taught his disciples to pray, much like all the rabbis and teachers of the church before him would have, because we are told in the Gospel of Luke, in the 11th chapter, that Jesus' disciples said to him, Teach us to pray as John the Baptist had taught his disciples to pray. So there's a long history in Israel of the rabbis teaching people prescribed prayers, this is how you will pray. When John the Baptist comes on the scene, he apparently taught his disciples to pray. And the request of the disciples of Christ was, do for us what John has been doing with his disciples. Would you please teach us how to pray? And when Jesus says in Luke, when you pray, pray this way. He has given us a prayer to pray. Now, as we said last week, I'm not sure that it's good to say that, therefore, we should just recite this prayer. We are free to do that, and there's great meaning in that because it is itself Scripture. And there is no finer way to speak to God than to speak with His own words back to Him. But I don't believe that Christ gave us this prayer simply to recite, though we can. But he gave us this prayer as a model. This is how you'll pray. These are the things that you ought to pray for. This is the one to whom you pray. This is the basis of prayer. He's given us an outline, if you will. And again, I would encourage you, those of you who feel like you need help in prayer, to take the Lord's Prayer and to lay it open in front of you and to pray through it. To start, Our Father who art in heaven. And then run with that. Just what does that tell you about God, and thank Him for being your Father. Thank Him that He is in heaven. And then pray, hallowed be thy name. Lord, sanctify your name in my life. Sanctify your name in my family, in our church, in our country. And then you can push it out. Pray that God's name would be treated as holy. For certainly it is belittled and downtrodden and made common and into even a curse word in so many places. Pray for the coming of the kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And in doing that, that's a good reminder of praying for the missionaries that we support. Praying for evangelists that you may know. Praying for your neighbors. Having a chart. Taking a chart and just writing out. If you live in a neighborhood, to put names of the people around your house, that pray for them. If you live in an apartment, pray for the apartment above you and to your sides. If you're a student and you are in more of a traditional classroom setting, take every period, have a piece of paper and write out the people who sit around you, and have that in your own Bible. And in the morning when you get up and you have your quiet time, pray for the eight people who are sitting around you. Pray for your teachers. Paul has told us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we just had read to pray for all those who are in authority. Pray for our governor. Pray for our senators. Pray for George Bush. Pray for the Congress. Pray for the judges. But you're praying specifically that God's kingdom would come and that His will would be done. And you're praying that God would sanctify His name in these people's lives. And you're praying for these different people that they would do the will of God, that they would come to know God, that they would obey God, that God would bend their minds and their hearts to walk in obedience. So all these types of things you can pray. And then you can pray for your needs. Give us this day our daily bread. There's time for confession of sin. Deliver us from the evil one. Pray against the accuser of the brethren and the tempter. And then end with doxology. For thy is the kingdom and the power and the glory. There's your prayer. There's your prayer life. And just walk through each one of those little phrases and just let your mind run with them. Let them bring to your mind other passages of Scripture and pray them back to God. I believe if you were to do that, you would be doing exactly what Christ has intended you to do when you pray. He's given you a form to follow. He's given you a pattern to use. And it focuses on God. It focuses on the kingdom. It gives you opportunity to intercede. It gives you opportunity to confess. And it gives you opportunity to be doxological, to praise. And rather than allowing your mind just to wander and flit and thither here and there, the prayer of the Lord, so-called Lord's Prayer, helps you focus specifically and intelligently in a way that is meaningful. And so Jesus, in the long tradition of the Church of God, has given us a form, a pattern to pray. And we ought not to feel uncomfortable with that. Throughout the generations, the leaders of the church, the teachers of the church, have taught the people how to pray. The rabbis did, apparently John the Baptist did, and now Christ has. And so avail yourself of the great prayer that Christ has given. I would also like to just again add, as before we get into the text, that as we pray, that what we understand is that prayer, in a lot of ways, is defined not so much by words, but by the inner reality of your sense of need. In our context here, Jesus has told us not to use a lot of words. Verse 7, Matthew 6, verse 7. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. You do not need to be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Prayer doesn't need to be long. In fact, in some cases, long prayers and wordy prayers can be the prayers of the hypocrite. Sometimes the most godly prayers have no words. Some of the prayers that God hears most clearly are no more to the human ear than genuine groans. And I don't mean that the speaking of tongues, of unknown languages, as some might suggest, but just briefly look over in the book of Romans, in the 8th chapter, Paul reminds us that part of the role of the Holy Spirit is to help us in our prayer life. And He helps us in our weaknesses in our prayers. And the prayers are groanings. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 says, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and He searches the hearts and knows the mind of the Spirit, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Paul is talking about, again, this is not some charismatic experience. The reality is, and any of you who've lived long know, there have been seasons, that there are times when things have happened and your heart is broken and your mind is wearied and you really do not know what to say. And yet you feel the need to call upon God, who is your help, who is the source of your every good. And sometimes all you can do is bury your head in the pillow and groan and cry. And I'd like to suggest to you that that may be one of the best and most God-centered and most clearly heard prayers that you can utter. Just to get out a rosary or to get out a prescribed prayer or a recited prayer and to sit and pray in and of itself may not even mean anything. If your heart isn't there, we all have experienced times when you've prayed and you realize you've been going on for a while and you really haven't even been thinking about what you've been praying. God isn't honored by those prayers. You know, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, is the clearest evidence of a hypocritical prayer. To have all the right words and our hearts not to be passionately engaged in prayer is the evidence of sheer hypocrisy and is rejected by Christ. Better to groan in complete inability to speak, but it coming from the core of your soul, "God, help me," and that's all you can get out, than to wax eloquent in 17th century Elizabethan Old English, long-winded prayers for everybody from Alaska to the tip of Argentina. That in itself doesn't evidence anything necessarily. And so Jesus teaches us to pray. And real prayer is heartfelt prayer. Real prayer is a groaning prayer. Real prayer is a genuine calling upon God. Real prayer is a prayer that comes from a sense of need. Maybe a sense of aloneness. Maybe a sense of sin and separation. Maybe a sense of desperation. But it is a heartfelt calling upon the name of the Lord for help. Call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. And so Jesus is teaching us to pray. It's not the words, it's not the length of the words, it's not how many words, it's not how eloquent you might sound. Is your heart engaged? And is there a sense of need? Is there a sense of groaning? Are you like the publican in Luke 18 who cries out, "God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner"? That's all he can get out. And yet Jesus says he goes away justified. Prayers just to say, "Well, I've prayed," mean nothing. Prayers to say, "Well, I've checked off my quiet time. Once again, I did my thing. I spent my 5 minutes in reading some devotional guide, and I spent my several minutes in prayer, checked it off, got my Pharisee points for the day." That type of prayer, the Lord may not recognize or honor at all. But the prayer that even can't utter a single word, but groans in the heartfelt, soul-felt darkness of the night type cry for help, God can even interpret those prayers and understand those prayers, and the Spirit is searching the mind and the heart to be able to intercede with you and for you in the midst of that moment of prayer. What a great privilege prayer is for us. But let's look at the prayers itself. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "Pray then in this way, Our Father, who is art in heaven." Our Father, who is art in heaven. Several things that I want to stress there. Let's just work through one word at a time. The first word is our. He doesn't say, pray your Father, who art in heaven. He says, he prays our Father, who art in heaven. And I found it fascinating in preparing for this study and reading some of the things of Scripture that not only the early church taught this, but Israel taught this, that you were never to pray for yourself and only for yourself. It wasn't that you couldn't pray for yourself, but let me make it clear, you were never to pray only for yourself. In fact, one rabbinic writer put it this way, "Let no one pray the short prayer, that is a prayer differentiated from ordinary prayers, in the singular, but always in the plural number." They had a Christian writer, Ursinus, put it this way. He says that, why does it say our Father? Why does Christ direct us to pray our Father? He says that he might excite us in confidence of being heard, since we do not pray alone, but seeing that the whole church unites its voice with ours, God will not reject the prayers of the whole church. And he goes on to say a little later, "Hence, when anyone prays alone in the closet, the whole church prays with him in affection and desire." Now, when I first read those words, and that's from Ursinus, and I quoted you from a rabbi, and the Dutch teacher Herman Vitsius writes a similar type of thing. The thing that I was taken away from that is that how often we have so individualized the Christian life that we have lost the sense of the corporate unity that we have. And that our prayers to God come out of not only the fact that we are the church, and therefore any true love I have for God must be extended to my neighbors. So if I have no love and no concern for those who are around me, how can I say I love God, God who gave His only begotten Son to redeem my neighbor, to redeem the rest of the members of the church? I have no desire and no concern for them whatsoever. How is it that I can say I love God? But as the church of God, we have been called out. We are the called out ones. And all of our salvation, as we're talking about this morning, is rooted and grounded in Christ. Even our election is in Christ. And so what has happened is when we pray, we need to retool our thinking that we don't pray merely as a bunch of individuals all calling and competing for God's attention. We pray as the church. We pray as the redeemed. And we pray for the redeemed, but we pray as the redeemed. And we come and understand that I am not just an island. I'm not just a solo person crying out in the existential despair of my life, God help me. I am part of the church of Christ. And God loves His church. He gave Christ to redeem His church. He is calling His church out from all of the nations. And one day the church will dwell in the presence of God in the heavenly realms, representatives from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And we will not ever lose one single one of God's called out ones. We will all be there. God loves His church. God cherishes His church. In fact, in the Old Testament, speaking of the Old Testament church, He says, Israel is the apple of my eye. And so when we pray, we don't just pray to God in some impersonal force. We don't pray to some genie that if you use the right words that you can manipulate him into giving you what you want. You're not praying to some deity in whom that we all compete for his attention, and it's just that he's so omniscient and omnipresent that we can all chatter with him at the same time. No, we speak and we pray and we call upon Him as the church does. Or as the church, rather. And as the church does that, again, and the words are assigned us, hence, when anyone prays alone in the closet, the whole church prays with him in affection and desire. If you can get that, if you can get your hands around that, just stop and think about that. How many times have you felt like your prayers were going nowhere? How many times have you prayed and felt like God never heard you? And some of that flows out of this hyper-individualism. But once you start to understand that your right and your privilege to enter into holy places isn't rooted and grounded in you at all, but it's rooted and grounded in the complete, perfect work of Christ in which we all have become participants, when you call upon our Heavenly Father, you call upon Him as one of the church. Or think of this way. And maybe this would be more helpful. The way we're doing our services right now, Claire will come up and he'll lead us in a time of confession of sin and pray. Now, throughout the church age, that has been known as the pastoral prayer. And it's not simply that Claire is speaking and we just kind of mindlessly follow along. But when Brother Claire preaches or prays, when Brother Claire prays, he is praying as the representative of our church. And he prays and speaks on behalf of all of us. And it's not just one man praying. We as the body of Christ are engaged in that conversation with God. This is a supernatural thing. But in our individualism, what we say, well, if you really want to pray, then you need to, you know, go join this little prayer group over here or go find yourself a prayer warrior. But wait a minute. What about the God-ordained, God-gifted offices in the church where the church gathers on the Lord's Day to enter heavenly realms and the appointed person set apart by the congregation as one of the shepherds speaks on behalf of the congregation in the presence of God? We all pray, and we're all in that prayer. Jesus teaches us to pray our Father because when we pray, we must come to understand we are in this together. We are the body of Christ. And so those moments when you feel like God isn't hearing you or like your prayers aren't going beyond the ceiling of your room, or when you feel like somehow you're not worthy, all those things, one of the tonics for that moment is to remember God will always listen to His church. God will never reject His church. God will never turn a deaf ear to His church. And you, as you call upon the Lord, call upon Him not as an individual who must have performed well enough for Him to hear you, but you are part of the church. And when you pray, the church prays with you. I hope that's an encouragement to you. But if you can get your arms around the organic nature of who and what we are, it will, I think, unfold for you a whole new realm of prayer. Jesus does not throw out words, and He doesn't have throwaway lines. He says, pray then this way, our Father. That's the way He wants us to pray. Our Father. Secondly, He calls us to pray our Father. And as He does so, there's at least three reasons, maybe more, why we ought to pray our Father. First, because God is the source of life. As Paul will say in Acts 17:25, that God gives life and breath to all things. He's our Father because apart from His will, we could not exist. Apart from God's will, we could not exist. In fact, when I remember when we were in seminary and we were having fun with our theology, when, you know, sitting over dinner with a bunch of budding theologians and would be poking fun and having with each other and hassling each other, one of the things we got to be saying to one another is, oh, go fall out of God's decree of will. Well, if you fell out of God's decree of will, you would not exist, right? When we cry out our Father, we're calling upon the source of our very life. And not the source of our very life, but the source of life for every person, for every animal, for all that exists, and especially for everyone who is in the church. God is our Father. He is the source of life. He is the God of the spirits who gives life to all of flesh, as it says in Numbers 16:22. He is the one who the psalmist can say in Psalm 39, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And the kids were learning this morning in their catechism that marvelous are the works of God, aren't they? And so when we pray to our Father, we're praying upon the one who is the source of life. We call upon Him as the maker and the giver of life. And that we call upon the Father who is the preserver of all things. But we also call upon the Father because the fact that we, in fact, as the children of God, as the redeemed, as the church, have been born not just once, but been born twice. We remember what John writes in John chapter 1, verse 12, that those who are the children of God are not so by the will of men or by the effort of men, but they have been, been made the children of God by the will of God. Look with me at that verse, if you will. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12. It says, "As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God." Salvation, what gives us the right to be children of God? What gives us the right to proclaim God as our Father? What gives us the right to go into the presence of God and say, "Father, I need you"? It's not the blood of man, and it's not the will of man, but it is the will of God. And it is the blood of God that was shed in order to purchase you. And so as we call God our Father, we're calling Him because He is such, because He is the source of all of life, but He is also the source of our spiritual life. Like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 3 to Nicodemus, a highly religious man, a man who was so schooled in the Scriptures, he is said by Jesus to be literally the teacher of Israel. Remember when He says, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things?" The definite article is there in the text. Jesus says, "Are you the teacher?" Nicodemus, whoever he was, as a member of the Sanhedrin, held apparently the most prominent teaching position in the whole nation of Israel. And yet he says to this highly religious, orthodox, fervent, zealous man who separated himself from sin and sinners alike in order to passionately pursue God, "If you're not born again, if you're not born from above, if you are not born of the Spirit, you cannot see God and you cannot enter into heaven." And so when we pray our Father, we pray not only because God is the source of all of our physical life, He's the source of our spiritual life. Isn't it interesting that, turn with me over to 2 Peter, if you will. Notice how Peter will describe our salvation in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, starting in verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that by His divine power," or that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world by lust. Not only is God the source of all of physical life, He is the source of spiritual life, but whatever the spiritual life is, and however we are to understand the phrase eternal life, we must understand it in part as participating in and sharing in on a creaturely way, a creaturely level, the very divine nature, to be made partakers. The word partaker there is koinonia, or form of it, which means to share in, to fellowship in, to participate in the very divine nature. That's our heritage. That's our calling. And so when we pray, our Father, we're calling upon the One who has made us like Him. Creatures though we be, limited though it may be, we're never becoming little gods, demigods, but we do share and participate in His nature. So what a great privilege it is that we could call upon Him. But thirdly, I'd like to suggest that we call upon Him because we are His adopted children. Look at the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Not only is He the source of life, physical life, and the source of spiritual life, we call Him our Father because the salvation experience is one in which He allows us to participate in all of the rights and privileges of what it means to be a son. We become fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. When we say our Father, what we are saying is that everything, every privilege, every right, every promise, every position of status that belongs to divine godness, now we participate in as children of God. One of my favorite movies is Ben-Hur. And you remember in that movie, when if you've seen it, Ben-Hur, who's this Jew who has been sold into the galleys, he saves one of the Roman generals from death, and as a result, the Roman general adopts him and gives him the family ring, the signet ring. And all of a sudden, the slave who was this Jew who had been charged with murder of a Roman is now all of a sudden one of the most powerful and prestigious people in the Roman Empire, and he has all the rights and the privileges of a physically born son to this Roman general. When we are adopted, we receive the right to all the heavenly inheritance. We receive the exalted dignity that is promised to every soul. We become His children. And as Paul will say in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Exactly what is the inheritance that Christ will receive? Is it limited? Is it finite? Is it transitory? When Christ receives all things from His Father, He's the heir of all things. We, the redeemed, participate in that. And that ought to help us with our prayers. We go in our prayers and call upon God. We should anticipate, as fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, whatever is necessary for body and soul. Why? Because God is just some divine grandpop who just can't help but give things out. No, He's not a heavenly grandfather or a heavenly Santa Claus. He's not a genie that if you rub his belly three times and pat him on the head, he can give you things. It's not that he's a mechanical thing. He's not the divine ATM machine and stick in the appropriate card and push a couple buttons and out comes whatever. No. God is our Heavenly Father. He is our Heavenly Father. And as such, He loves us. He delights in us. He's redeemed us. He's created us. And He's made us His children. And therefore, as His beloved children, if He already has not spared His own begotten Son, How will He withhold everything else that we could possibly need? He won't. If He will give us the greatest of all gifts, His Son, then how much more freely will He give us everything that our soul needs, everything that our body needs, in order that we might live and be gloriously prepared for a lifetime of worship and service in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, some people throughout church history have caught on to this thing in a wonderful ways that I have yet to learn, but many of you are familiar with the English brother Mueller, George Mueller, who ran the orphanages over in England and never sent out a support letter, never and ever asked for any money or made it known, but prayed diligently that God would provide whatever was necessary and the money for the caring for hundreds and hundreds of kids was provided every day. If you read Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, I'm reminded that as he was preparing to go to China, he wanted to learn to become more and more dependent upon his Heavenly Father for everything. And in those days, there were not computers that would crank out paychecks at the appropriate time. Oftentimes, you had to go and remind your employer, hey, by the way, you haven't paid me for a while. And so as Hudson Taylor was preparing for China, he started to say, well, I'm not going to ever remind my employer for my paycheck. I'm going to begin to start to trust that God will pay me exactly when I need to. And when the money is low, I will call upon God. I will not call upon my employer. And every once in a while, there would be a great season in which the employer, not out of any type of mean-spiritedness, would neglect to pay Hudson Taylor. And then just as the last few pennies were there, that invariably the employer would come, oh, by the way, I haven't paid you for a while. Or as one pastor who I listened to quite a bit when I was a brand new believer, who was pastoring this church in a small town, Prescott, Arizona. Not much of a small town anymore, but at the time was a pretty small town. He was paid in such a way as he only got enough money to actually literally cover 3 weeks out of the four of every month. And every month there would be enough money to cover the last week through just showing up. The money would come in the mail, or maybe there was groceries that were delivered to the house. And he tells the story of this one month when they got to that last week and no little extra money came. And no little extra money was available. And he went down to the store with whatever change they could find in the sofas and in the car seats and to buy their first pork and beans Campbell's soup for the what's called the pastor's meal. And so he went to the checkout with his little can of beans. The man in the register said, oh, by the way, pastor, I have this gift certificate for you for, $50 or whatever it was. And so he turned to his wife, and the pastor turned to his wife and says, go get some steaks. This is on the Lord. And went and get steaks. And the man said, behind the register said, man, you're a man of real faith. And he says, no, if I was a man of real faith, I would have brought the steaks up here before you gave me the gift certificate, just trusting it would be there. That's our Heavenly Father. He's not some tightwad. He's not some begrudging God who just passes out blessings if we've been good enough, if we pray enough, if we try enough, if we genuflect enough, if we do whatever is necessary to demonstrate enough spirituality. He is our Heavenly Father. He's created us, and therefore He knows our need. He is our Heavenly Father. He has caused us to be born again. And He did not do that with limited resources. Oh, I caused too many people to be born again. I'm never going to be able to cover all this. He's our Heavenly Father, not only because He created us and He caused us to be born again, but in doing that, He made us His children. And He loves us. And we are His beloved sons and daughters in whom He is well pleased. and He will give us every good thing that our body and soul needs in order that we might learn that He is the source of our every good. It's not our employer. It's not someone else. We call upon God. We look to Him as the source of our good. He is our Heavenly Father. And so Jesus, right out of the blocks, wants us to know something of the God that we call upon. I love what the Heidelberg says in a previous chapter in terms of God's providence. It talks about all the different things that God works through, and then it talks about how we can go through the veil of this, of these tears of this life, and it says that God is able to cause everything in the veil of the tears to be to our good. He is able to do so because He's Almighty God. As Almighty God, He is able to do anything He wants. All right? But then the Heidelberg says, not only is He able to do whatever He wants and therefore can take everything and cause it to work to our good because He is Almighty and nothing can thwart Him, nothing can stop Him, but He wants to do this because He is our Heavenly Father. He's able and He is willing. And that is the God we call upon in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that when we call upon You, we're not calling upon some impersonal force. We thank You that when we call upon You, we are not calling upon just some magical genie. We thank You that when we call upon You, we are calling upon the God who has created the heavens and the earth. We thank You, Father, that when we call upon You, that You have not only created us, but You have sent forth Your Holy Spirit to convert us, to cause us to be born again, to make us new creatures that we might be able to hear Your gospel and respond by calling upon Your name. And we thank You, Heavenly Father, that when we call upon You as beloved children, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. In the Beloved One, we are as loved by You as You love Your own Son. And thank You, Heavenly Father, that when we call upon You, we do not call upon You as a bunch of individuals, but we call upon You as the Church of God. And Father, as we call upon You as the Church of God, we thank You, Lord, that You hear us, not because we've been good enough and not because of our works, but because we are in Christ. We are Christ's church. We are Christ's body. We are one in Him and with Him because You have engrafted us into Him. And we are in Christ, and Christ is in us, and Christ in us is the hope of glory. And thank You, Father, that as Paul says in Romans 8, if You did not spare Your own Son, the greatest of all possible gifts, how would You ever withhold everything else? Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that You would give us greater and greater confidence to call upon Your name, to call upon You in the day of trouble, to call upon You in the day of lack, to call upon You in the day of wanting, to call upon You in the day of need, to call upon You in the day of loneliness, to call upon You in the day of sin and moral failure, and know that You hear us and You are able to give us everything that we need because You are Almighty God and You are willing to give above and beyond all we could ever ask or think because You are our Heavenly Father. In Christ we pray. Amen.